going to read from the scriptures at this point in the service, and I'm going to read a passage which overlaps what we looked at this morning. We're going to come to 2 Timothy, Paul's second letter to Timothy in chapter 3, but this time I'm going to take up the reading at verse 10 and read through into chapter 4 and verse 5. Or verse 8. Verse 8. 2 Timothy 3 at verse 10. Paul writes to Timothy, but you, if you want it, by the way, in the Church Bible, page 1057. So, 2 Timothy 3 and verse 10. But you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, and out of them the Lord delivered me. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But evil men and impostors will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But you must continue in the things which you have learnt and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learnt them, and that from childhood you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort, with all long-suffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you, be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfil your ministry. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me in that day, and not to me also, not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Well, may God bless his word to us then this evening. Well, in the passage we read in 2 Timothy chapter 3, we read these words in verse 15 of the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. And of course, when Paul wrote those words to Timothy, the scriptures he would have had would have been the Old Testament. So if the Old Testament is able to make us wise to salvation, how much more the whole Bible? Of course, the Old Testament is. We read of the Lord Jesus Christ upbraiding his disciples on the road to Emmaus when he said to them, "Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter his glory?" And he called them foolish and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. And he began at Moses and all the prophets, and he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. But we have the whole Bible, and we have the whole declaration of the way of salvation in all the fullness that God knows it's good for us to know. And what I want to look at this evening are the three solas, the alones of the Reformation that we didn't look at this morning, because they fit together. Solus Christus, Christ alone. Sola fide, faith alone. Sola gratia, grace alone. For we are saved by grace through faith in Christ. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. The alones are important. And we want to. I just want to look at this evening and expound it to you and do so against the background of the reality in which we live today in our country. Not saying I'm taking the word and just sort of saying, well, what does it mean for us today? I don't mean that. But there are always pressures. There's always opposition on any doctrine. But sometimes it takes particular forms at particular times. And we need to be aware of those. And we need to be aware that somebody will say something, we think, is that quite right? And we need to see if it is or not. And we need to be aware that people are attacking all these three doctrines, as they always do. Let's start with Solus Christus, Christ alone. In 1518, Luther, a year after he'd nailed his theses to the door of the church in Wittenberg, was standing before a man called Cardinal Cajetan and had to say, look, Luther, you believe, really, don't you, that the saints in heaven have merits and they can be passed on to saints on earth and indeed to souls in purgatory? And he said, no. And a year before, he wouldn't have said no. The implication of what he was saying was no, but he hadn't seen it that clearly yet. At least if he had, when he nailed up his theses, he wasn't making it all that clear. He was talking about abuses of this system, but now he'd come to see the system itself as wrong. The system of doctrine, which teaches that some of our merit, some of our righteousness is gained from anywhere else except from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And he opposed a system which effectively taught salvation by the sacraments, and that salvation is mediated. Oh yes, Christ ultimately has done the work on the cross, but without going to Mass and without doing your confessions and your penances, you're not going to gain the benefit. So that what mattered ultimately, you see, they were being taught, was this: what a man did for you, what a priest did for you. He had to baptize you saying the right words. He had to say the right words at Mass. He had to prescribe the right penances when you'd sinned. If he didn't get it right, you were in trouble. So you're reliant on a man. And a whole system of fear of man was built up. And this, of course, is totally wrong. And I could point you to scripture after scripture, couldn't I? We're going to look at a few in a moment. Because when you preach on something like Christ alone, it's almost difficult to know where to start. You could start anywhere. Because the whole New Testament is suffused through with this, that Jesus is an all-sufficient Saviour. And that is no good looking elsewhere, because you can't find elsewhere anything that is not in him. In those days, Luther's days, people taught that Jesus dying on the cross ultimately was what meant that there could be salvation. But they were teaching that the way of receiving it is through all these sacraments and all these complicated things. And we need to be aware that that's not so. And of course we are aware of that, but we need to think about the implications. You see, if I said to you tonight, when did you become a Christian? Some of you will know the exact date and others won't. That's fine. But if I said to you, when did God forgive your sins? That's a different question. The right answer to that question is, God forgave my sins on that day when Jesus died upon the cross. Because nothing that has been done since by you has done anything, or by any other person, has done anything to add to that forgiveness, nor anything that is actually done by Christ. So there is the application, there is the continued intercession of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as our great high priest, in order that at a particular time your sins might be forgiven to you, in the sense of God coming and you're born again and he declares your sins forgiven. But you have to say ultimately, didn't you, where was the price paid? The price was paid there upon the cross. So that Paul can say in Romans 3, and verses 23, in those great words, he says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And then he goes on to say this. Romans 3 and verse 24, being justified freely by his grace. We're coming to justification by faith and grace in a moment. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. You see, faith and grace are the application of redemption. Whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood. There were all the Old Testament sacrifices. There were all the true priesthood, the true sacrifices. Not man's imitation, God appointed ones. And all the blood that was shed of bulls and goats, which could never take away sins, but they all pointed forward to Christ, and when he came, they became completely unnecessary. Because amongst the other things that are finished, as we rightly sang, finished all the types and shadows of the ceremonial law. That's not only what is meant by Jesus crying, it is finished. He meant the whole work of redemption is finished. But if the work is finished, the symbolism can go because the truth has come. And who is it who can do this? It is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So that, and I'm not saying we have to argue this way, but we go back to the cross and we look at what the scripture says, and we look at it says that he is a propitiation, and that he has paid the price of sin, and he is the one substitute, he is the Lamb of God. And the question that comes to us surely then, who is this who can do this? And we go back from the work and we go back to the person. And we need to do that, don't we? It is important that we do not fall into the trap which well-meaning Christians and some circles have done this over the years, probably again and again, where though we are talking about people who believe in Christ and preach the gospel, yet the emphasis is too much on the work of Christ. That'll wake you up. The emphasis is too much on the work of Christ and not enough on the person. Because the work depends on the person. You remember when Paul went to the Corinthians and he said to them, wrote to them, I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. He didn't say, except Jesus Christ crucified, or the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. He preached Christ and then him crucified. He preached Christ the Lord, the eternal Son of God. And then he said, and look, this man has died on a cross to pay the price of sins and risen again for our justification. He, as the great high priest, offered himself as the sacrifice once for all. That's what the writer of the Hebrews is so concerned to speak of, isn't it? He says in Hebrews 9 and verse 25, Jesus, he's been proving, is the great high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Not like the Levitical priest, the priest who is a priest on the grounds of an endless life and the oath of God. And he says that he doesn't offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another. For then he would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now once at the end of the ages, we would say at the fullness, the completion of time, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. The great truth, isn't it, is that Jesus Christ is the priest and the sacrifice. He offered himself to God. This man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, forever sat down at the right hand of God. This is what we need to understand, isn't it? To get there are depths to the gospel that none of us have ever understood. But we must not fall short of what the scripture reveals. And we have to say, you see, it's not just a work, is it? It's not just God appointing a man, you die for sinners. It's not just even, reverently we could say, it's not just even God sending his Son to die for sinners. It is that, but it's the Son of God, not just as the willing victim, though he is the Lamb of God, willingly, but as the one who offers himself. There we get to the real heart, don't we? There we get to the depth of love. The love of a father who can look at his son and say, I've got to lay all that on him. He's going to be made a curse. He is going to therefore bear the wrath of sinners. The wrath which sinners deserve, he is going to bear. I'm going to lay it on my son. I'm going to punish my son. Why? So that we might go free. And the love of the Son who says, yes, Father, I have come to do your will. And offers himself. What I'm saying tonight, and this is where I want to get to, there's so much, I mean, I'm talking about three great solas in half an hour or something. I can only pick highlights, and the highlight I want to bring to you on this particular one is this, you see. See the love. See the love. See the salvation that is yours. See the love that brought it about. See the completeness, yes. See the glory of the Saviour, yes, and the completeness of his sacrifice. But see the love that sent the Saviour to die for sinners, and see the love of the one who said, I will pay that price for them. Because if you are going to stand, and I speak generally, I can't speak about each person, but in general terms, if we are going to stand, as we should, unshakenly, on Christ alone, we will only do so to the extent that we see the love. Because if we just think of something great, but in a sense mechanical, or forensic, or judicial, and these are great words, but if we think only like that, we might be moved. But when we see the heart of God in the sacrifice of his Son, then we say, I cannot flee elsewhere. Because I might try to find, if people persuade me, some other way of propitiating my sins before God, but there is no other place where I find the heart of God opened for my sins. And so it's not just, is it, trusting Christ alone, though it is. It's see the love of Christ, that you stand on Christ alone. And that leads us to the second solo. I said, are we only touching things here? You see, the Holy Scriptures are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. So how do we gain this salvation? We gain it through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. This, of course, is where it all began at the Reformation. Luther opposing a system which effectively taught salvation by the church, salvation by the Pope. If you were going to trust in anyone, and it wasn't the way it was put, but you were going to say, well, I've got to trust that the Pope can actually forgive my sins, not that Jesus Christ can forgive my sins. And why did Luther begin to oppose that? I don't know if you listen to the radio on Sundays. We pick up the news at lunchtime sometimes, especially if we think there's something really important happening. And, well, they talked about Catalonia and they talked about something else I can't remember. And then they had a chap on today for 5 minutes talking about Luther and how we gained so much from the Reformation. So I pricked my ears up, and though he couldn't possibly say everything in the time, A, he was very good, and B, unusually, they didn't get someone else on to contradict his every word. And he was talking about the freedoms that we have. But the point I want to make is he said, Luther, this had gripped him. So he told others. And I thought, yes, that's the thing, isn't it? Here is a man who is preaching suddenly salvation, justification by faith in Christ alone, not just because he's come to see it in the Bible, but through his wrestlings with the scripture, that truth has gripped him. And he knows it's true, and he knows it's good news, and he knows he's got to tell everybody else. And there they are going and dropping coins into a box in order that they will get somebody out of purgatory. And Luther says, but you just trust in Jesus Christ. And he knows that's true. And he says he feels he's gone through open gates into paradise. And he wants everybody else to be there because he's got a pastor's heart. Or perhaps we could just say because he's got a heart at all. He's not a stone. He's not a stick. He wants people to be saved because he's been saved. He wants others to know God has justified him and he'll justify you. If you trust in Christ, God will pronounce you righteous. You don't have to gain all this other righteousness which is so uncertain and might take you endless centuries in purgatory. You just go straight to Christ. You trust in him. People were being taught that being in communion with the Pope was what mattered, but the Pope was a usurper of Christ's kingdom. What matters is being in communion with Christ. Over 100 times in the New Testament, the words in Christ appear. They appear here through faith in Christ Jesus, the faith which is in Christ Jesus. Either in Christ, occasionally in him or in whom, because it's obvious that Christ has been spoken of beforehand. But if you take those together, more than 100 occurrences. This is a major theme, union with Christ by faith. Let me just quote to you from the beginning of Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. He says that God has predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, that he's made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. In him we have obtained an inheritance, verse 11. In him you also trusted, verse 13. There it is, faith in Christ. In him, in him, in him. But how do I come into Christ? I come in by simple faith. By trusting in him. This is the reality, isn't it? That I am in Adam, but when I trust in Christ, by the grace of God which we're coming to, when I trust in Christ, I'm no longer in Adam, I'm in Christ. And his righteousness avails for me. His righteousness is imputed to me. We have justification through his blood, says Paul in Romans 3. Elsewhere, Christ was put to death for our sins and raised to life for our justification. The two things go together. The blood of the accepted sacrifice. Accepted because perfect. That's what we've been looking at under the first point. But the point is that you have to come and trust in him, and the moment you trust in him, your sins are forgiven. God so loved the world, there's the love, that he gave his only begotten son. Gave carries connotations of sacrifice. That he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes, trusts in him, shall not perish but have everlasting life, from the moment that you trust in him. Because the sinless Saviour died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God, the just, is satisfied. That is, his justice is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. Here are my sins. Here I am in my sins. Luther used to say this a lot, this kind of thing, didn't he? Here am I in my sins. And Satan says, look at you, you're a sinner. I think it's on your poster, one of these quotes, isn't it? Look at, I'm paraphrasing, you probably know it better than I do then. You know, look at me, I'm a sinner. And he says, absolutely, Satan, you're absolutely right. What does it matter? It doesn't matter at all. Jesus Christ has paid the price of all my sins. It's irrelevant that I'm a sinner. Doesn't mean, I'm not saying for the one moment, that you go out from here and you sin as you like. That's not, you can't draw that conclusion from the gospel at all. But the fact is that when you, before you came to Christ, you were a sinner. And you are still a sinner. You still sin. You still have corruption in your heart. Maybe, hopefully, you don't sin like you did. But you know you're a sinner better than you knew before. And it doesn't matter. Because he's paid for every sin and all sin. And this doctrine is being assailed today, this glorious truth. A man called N.T. Wright, who is a popularizer of others' work, which originally the new perspective on Paul, which tries carefully to dismantle the whole great truth of Christ's righteousness imputed to you as you trust in him. And says that God's righteousness means his covenant faithfulness to those who are already in the covenant. And that justification is not to do with declaring the sinner righteous, but declaring to others who is in that covenant. And there are many, perhaps, others who assail this and this in one way or another. The problem with the new perspective is it throws it all back on yourself. It says you have to keep faithful to Christ. That's what it says ultimately. And if you keep faithful to Christ, on the day God will declare you as one of his people. So it pushes justification forward. But we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Having been justified by faith. At the instant you trusted in Christ, God has declared you righteous. Of course, this faith will work itself out in life. Nothing counts, says the apostle in Galatians, where he's so keen on teaching salvation by faith, not works. Nothing counts except faith which works through love. True saving faith changes the whole life. The life I live, he says, I live by faith in the Son of God. Not just I have made a decision one day, signed a card. The life I live by faith. Yes, faith does affect the whole life. But right from the beginning, that instant, that first instant, you are justified before God. Your sins are forgiven. You are counted righteous in Christ. And this is the great truth, again, of which we could say so much. But you see, the point is, again, one point, it is faith alone. And the problem is, you see, isn't it, as Christians, here you are, and you have a good day. And you come to the end of your good day. and you think over your sins, and you are reasonably satisfied that you haven't done too much wrong, and you confess them to God, and you go to sleep. And then you have a bad day. And you do something that you know is wrong, or perhaps lots of things, and you start thinking, I've just been on the wrong side of everything today. And you go to bed, and what do? You confess your sins to God, and you say, Lord, I promise you, I'll be better tomorrow. And that's where you've fallen away from faith alone. Because you see, you're adding something, aren't you? It's not that we shouldn't seek God's grace earnestly to be better tomorrow. But in the end, and so subtle it is in our hearts, isn't it? I must do something to please God to make up for my sins. And sola fide is gone when we think that. Not saying we're not Christians. I'm not saying that God casts us off. Don't misunderstand me. I'm saying at that moment, we are not trusting in the finished work of Christ alone to pay for our sins. At that moment, we're not believing that if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We are still trying to please an angry God. And that is wrong. And that is sub-Christian. And we need to pray, Lord, help me to look to Christ alone and to rejoice in the fact that whatever's happened today, my sins are forgiven because I'm trusting in the Saviour and in his shed blood and his righteousness alone. And that leads us to the third point, because how is this true? Well, it's because of grace. Sola gratia, the grace of God. And you say, oh, you're not going to get that out of this text. We can see you got out of this text the Holy Scriptures, and you got out of it living for God, every good work. And here it is, it's clearly on the surface, it's faith which is in Christ Jesus. But where's grace? Grace isn't mentioned. No, grace isn't mentioned. But I don't have to smuggle it in. I would if I had to, possibly, but I'm not going to. You see, the Holy Scriptures, which are able, verse 15, able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Able to. Now, something that's able to means that it might or it might not, doesn't it? I'm able to leave this pulpit before I finish this sermon and walk to that door. And I might or I might not. We are all able to do all sorts of things. You're able to put your right hand up or your left hand up or neither hand up. We're able. Able. The scripture is able to make us. But not everybody is made wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus, are they? Sadly, not everyone is saved. So it must mean, mustn't it, that something apart from the bare scripture or the preaching of that scripture or the hearing of that scripture is necessary, so that here's a congregation and the gospel is preached and there is Fred and he is saved, and there is Jim, and he isn't saved. But they've heard the same word, and let's assume they've heard it attentively, and they've listened to every word, and they haven't nodded off, or texted their friends, or whatever it is that people do in services these days. And it does happen. Let me assure you, not in our church, I don't think. In fact, I think most of our congregation wouldn't know how to text anyone. But there we are. There's blessings in that. But you see, why is the difference? Why the difference? The grace of God. The sovereign grace of God. God says this word is able to make you wise to salvation. But it only does so when God speaks through it by his grace. It's always the word of God. But it only brings about the new birth. Peter says, isn't he? Born again by the word of truth. It only brings about that new birth when God graciously works through it to bring that about. We are all ungodly sinners. We are all Christ's enemies. We are all those who turn away from God. There is none righteous, none who does what is good. No, not one. This awesome truth of total depravity, that every human being is sinful, and not only that, but sinful in our hearts and our minds and our wills as well. Sinful in every part. And yet some of these sinners, you and me, if you are a Christian this evening, some of these sinners are made wise to salvation, are given the heavenly wisdom which is higher than any earthly wisdom. Why? Because God is gracious. He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. I will. They might be in Saudi Arabia where they're forbidden to hear the gospel. They might be here, there, or everywhere. But if I am going to save them, I will find a way of getting my word to them. He's the omnipotent God. It's not hard for him. He will do something. He will do something to bring them to faith in Christ Jesus because of his grace. The difference in response to the gospel is not caused, is it, by our previous morality or previous religious consciousness. It is caused by the grace of God, where he chooses to be gracious. But we must say something else about grace. We must say that, yes, we are saved by grace alone. What a precious truth. We must understand it is the sovereign grace of God. There are people around who will misunderstand grace and misteach grace to the confusion of God's people. Let me talk of two, and I don't normally speak of individuals and their books, but I'm going to today. There is a book which has been around a long time and is well known by Philip Yancey called What's So Amazing About Grace? And I would say, what's so amazing about his book? And what's so amazing about his book is it doesn't talk about grace at all. Near the end, he gives a definition of grace, and it's wrong. He talks of grace as something that God holds out that you have to get hold of, but you can't get hold of it without grace. He doesn't say that bit. It's an Arminian book. And if you take crossed out the word grace every time he puts it in the book and you put in love, you might get somewhere. Because he's really talking about the love of God. And I would happily say to a sinner, reach out to God who is love and grasp his love. I would urge people to do that. I know they can't do it except by God's grace. But I would never say reach out and grasp the grace of God. The grace of God is what works within us by the power of the Holy Spirit. So beware a grace which is not really grace, and there's another way in which a grace is not really grace. Dietrich Bonhoeffer famously said that we preach free grace, not cheap grace, by which he meant we preach God freely forgiving and changing the sinner. We do not preach a grace which says, now your sins are forgiven, you can go away and live as you like. And I'm sure you have told often here that that's not true, that you can't do that. But it's again, you see, the heart wants to do that. And do we not see so much carelessness in Christian living? John Rogers, first martyr under Mary, the man who finished Tyndale's translation of the scripture, and it was actually published under his pseudonym of Matthews, and known as the Matthews Bible, but it was Tyndale revised by him. And one man said to him, oh, sir, he said, I like you. What you're teaching, but you're so precise. And he said, sir, I serve a precise God. And we do. And we serve a God who does not ignore or not notice the least of our sins. And that's why grace is so wonderful, isn't it? Grace is not God saying, well, I'll just look away while you do something. Grace is what God gives you when you've fallen into the, even as a believer, into sin, and God brings his grace again because it's never taken away. In other words, we are saved through grace, but that grace is not just, again, a one-off thing. It is continuous. Indeed, it is continual. It was the influence of Luther on Calvin that led to Calvin's emphasis on grace and ultimately to these five points of Calvinism, but also to the five solas and to where we stand today. I think it would be just as true to say that the Reformation was founded on grace as on faith, because you cannot separate the two. How are you trusting in Christ? By the grace of God. You see, the whole system that was being taught at the time completely obliterated grace. It was all about work. It was all about doing this, doing that, doing the other. And if you do the right things, everything will happen and salvation will come. And we are being taught to look to the free grace of God. If you are a Christian today, you have been made wise to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. You may not think of yourself as very wise, and many other people might not think you're very wise, but you are wiser than the greatest philosopher who has not found Christ. Because in the one thing that matters, you have come to Christ and have eternal life, and he doesn't. And therefore you do not say, oh, isn't that good? I must be better than I thought. You say, isn't that great? Because God is greater than I thought. And God's grace has dealt with all my sin, forgiven all my sin. The wonderful grace of God, greater than all my sin. All my sins forever and ever, greater than that. The grace which brought me to the Son. The grace which keeps me belonging to the Son. The grace which will never let me go. The grace that brings me to salvation. Not just I have it now. Salvation, eternal salvation, secured forever through faith in Christ Jesus. Rely on God's grace to live for him, to stand for him, to do anything for him. So glorify God for his Son. Praise God for his gracious gift of faith to you. And go out and live in obedience to his word, by his grace, for his glory. Do it in this year. Do it in every year until Christ comes or calls. And may God indeed be glorified.